Galatians chapter 1, we begin with verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 24. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular this morning to a statement that Paul makes in verse 11 when he writes, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I don't know how many of you would remember. For some it would be quite a long time ago. For me it would be quite a long time ago. You remember those fire drills you had to endure when you were perhaps in grade school or in junior high? I remember the fifth grade fire drills in particular, because we were on the second story of this rickety old building and we had to go out the door down a very precarious fire escape. The teacher never would do it. She had broken her leg, apparently, through one of those fire drills in days gone by. She never would do it. But if you remember those fire drills, you remember that out of the clear blue, all of a sudden, there would come this blaring alarm. And it meant that everybody had to drop everything you were doing. Didn't matter that you were in the middle of a test. Didn't matter that the teacher would be in the middle of a lecture. Didn't matter that whatever you were doing might be regarded as important. You had to instantly drop what you were doing. Get in line in a very decent and orderly fashion. Single file, as I recall it. You would then make your way out of the building. Well, you could say that when you come to Paul's epistles to the Galatians, there is a sense in which Paul is sounding an alarm. Except it's not really an alarm in the sense that it was a drill during those grade school and junior high drills. No, this was really an alarm. You could say this is no drill. The building is really on fire, so to speak. There was really something very alarming that was taking place among the churches at Galatia, and Paul, therefore, is sounding that alarm. The essence of Paul's alarm, I think, is revealed to us in verse 6. Look at what he says there. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Here's the alarm. Here's the trumpet call, as it were. Paul is saying, in effect, you're straying away from God. And isn't it interesting to note that that's exactly what he's saying? To stray from the true gospel, you see, is to stray from God Himself. Look at how he says it there. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him. Paul's not simply saying, I'm amazed that you're moving away from the doctrines that I taught you. He doesn't say simply, I'm amazed that you are harboring other notions beside the notion of justification by faith. No, he makes it plain that to stray from those doctrines is to stray from God Himself. I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul's aim in this epistle to the Galatians, then, is to call the Galatians back to God by calling them back to the true doctrines of the gospel. You could say that God's aim, therefore, in Galatians through Paul is to call Christians back, or to help them stay on the right path of gospel obedience. If you've read or contemplated this epistle at all, then I think you would very easily come to the conclusion by way of application that there will be times when every Christian is tempted to leave the pathway of gospel obedience. None are exempt. And this epistle very vividly demonstrates that. No one is immune from such temptations. When you come into chapter 2, you discover that Peter was being influenced by the Jews. In fact, look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Paul says, for before that certain came from James, he, that is Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter was afraid of what the Jews would think of him. And that fear then motivated him to compromise the gospel. In the following verse, Paul says that even Barnabas was led astray by this thing. And there's real irony in that statement, isn't there, that Barnabas would be led away. Barnabas, who had a ministry to the Gentiles. Barnabas, whose name was given to him by the apostles, whose name means son of consolation. The one who would comfort others, the one who could encourage the brethren. Now, one even of this spiritual stature is led away by the fear of the Jews from the truth of the gospel. I've heard it suggested that even Paul himself succumbed to this temptation. Some people would look at the apostles' actions in Acts chapter 21, where he returns to Jerusalem. And he meets up with James, and James says to him, you know what kind of a reputation you have around this city. There are those that are saying that you don't obey the law, that you don't follow the way of Moses. Now, do this, therefore, to alleviate their fears. Take these men who have a vow upon them and go consecrate yourself with them. And Paul engages in a ceremonial act which called for a sacrifice to be made. I've heard it said that Paul succumbed to compromise by succumbing to an Old Testament rite that had by that time been fulfilled in Christ. Now, if men of this stature are confronted with such temptations, then it's no surprise that the Galatians would face these temptations, or that Christians from every ensuing generation would face the temptation as well to be lured away from the truth of the gospel. I think the devil himself knows better perhaps than many Christians what kind of havoc he can work by luring believers away from the truth of justification by faith. If he can lure us away from that glorious truth, he'll be in effect luring us away from God himself, as we saw in verse 6. He can rob the Christian then of his peace and his joy. He can nullify the Christian's zeal in service. He can effectively bring them back into bondage and turn their religion into a heavy yoke if he can succeed in luring the Christian away from the glorious truth of Christ's salvation, even the doctrine of justification by faith. The purpose, then, of this epistle to the Galatians, I would take to be twofold. To those who have strayed off course, this epistle serves the purpose of calling upon you to correct that course. To those who are on course, the epistle serves the purpose of instructing and guiding, as well as motivating you to stay the course, as it were. I think this purpose is expressed very precisely when you come to verse 5 of chapter 2. If you would look with me at that verse, there at the end of the verse it says that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Why did Paul write this epistle? Here it is, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, the truth of the gospel never varies. The truth of the gospel never goes astray, but you and I do. And so we need this epistle to help us to understand the course we're to maintain, or the course in some cases that some of you perhaps need to get back to. And we're able as well to see Paul's method for obtaining this aim. In fact, we see that from the very first verse of the epistle. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 1. Keeping in mind now the method of Paul in achieving this aim of calling believers back to the right course, or calling believers to maintain the course. Notice what he says. Paul, an apostle, and then underscore these words in parentheses, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Jump down now, if you would, to verse 11, to our text for this morning. And notice again this emphasis. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. You see his focus there with regard to his apostleship in verse 1? It's not of men, neither by man. With regard to the gospel that was delivered to Paul to preach, he makes this point. It is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then following this statement in verse 12, Paul proceeds to give his testimony, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 13. For ye heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. And that testimony is going to go all the way through the rest of chapter 1 and even on into and through chapter 2. And I think it's very important to bear the purpose behind Paul's testimony. We're going to look at his testimony in the course of our studies. That's a good study in and of itself, especially when it comes to finding very practical guidelines for a Christian sharing his testimony. We can draw a lot of help from Paul in that. There are some things that he does, there are some things that he doesn't do. And we'll have occasion to look at that as the Lord leads. But what I want you to see now is that the reason Paul is going to great lengths in the sharing of his testimony is all to emphasize the fact that the gospel that he received, the gospel that he proclaimed, the gospel that he experienced was not of man. It was of God. Now, I like the way our authorized version expresses verse 11 when it says, "I certify you, brethren." Most other English translations translate that phrase, "I make known to you," or "I declare to you." Of the authorized version picked up on the point that Paul was stressing, that the gospel is not of man, but of God. In other words, Paul, in the first two chapters of Galatians, really in the first five verses of the epistle, is focusing on what we might call the divine certification of the gospel. I think that Paul realized that if the Galatians were to be called back to the right path, and if Christians in the ensuing ages were to be called back or to be called upon to maintain the right path, then the thing that needs to be impressed upon them would be this divine certification of the gospel. Simply put, we must know the divine certification of the gospel. "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." And so I want to focus on that for a moment or two this morning. The divine certification of the gospel, or the divine authenticity of the gospel, if you will. And there are a number of things from this chapter we can draw from that will serve to impress upon us the truth that this gospel is not after man, but God. Consider with me, first of all, that we know the divine certification of the gospel by the source from which this gospel springs. And again, if I could call your attention to those verses we just read, verses 1 as well as verses 11 and 12, you'll notice as we read these verses that Paul is emphasizing the truth of the divine certification of the gospel by tracing the source of this gospel to God and not to man. A very simple analysis would say Paul is expressing something negatively, and then he's expressing something positively. Negatively, he's laying stress on the fact that his apostleship, as well as the gospel he preached, was not after man. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 1. "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." You see his credentials then being expressed both negatively and positively. "I'm an apostle not by men, not by the desire of men, not through human instrumentality, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." And then verses 11 and 12, same thing. "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." There's the negative statement. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it." Now comes the positive statement. "But by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Not of man, but of Christ. With regard to his apostleship, with regard to the doctrines that he taught and preached, with regard to the gospel that he believed in, not of man, but of God and of Christ. Now, some commentators are of the opinion that this Judaizing element in the church in Galatia, and we gather that from the epistle, there were professing Christian Jews who were making their influence felt in the churches in Galatia. And it is the opinion of some commentators that these men had pledged their allegiance to Peter, as it were. They were followers of Peter, and they were seeking to impress upon the Gentiles the fact that Peter is your man. Peter is the man that you want to follow. His teachings are the ones you need to subscribe to. Paul is of secondary importance. And to combat that, Paul lays very strong emphasis on what you might call the nothingness of men. Even the great men of the church, look at verse 16 in chapter 1. Near the end of that verse, he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood. After Christ had revealed himself to him, Paul didn't go running off to men. Verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And then if you would look down into chapter 2 and verse 6, you find again another statement where Paul is laying emphasis on the nothingness of man. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, he's referring now to the other apostles in the church, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, Paul meant no disrespect to the church or to anybody in the church, but the truth is that the gospel does not draw its authority from the church. The church draws its authority from the gospel. And you know, that's a very simple thing to say. But if you lose track of that truth, you may find yourself on the road back to Rome. For it is certainly the doctrine of Rome that the Bible draws its authority from her, and not the other way around. The gospel, you see, brought Paul to Christ before it brought him to the church. And I would say that the same holds true today. The gospel draws us to Christ. Church must be seen as a means to an end, a means to drawing men and women to Christ. I am happy with the turnout we have here this morning. I am glad that you have found your way into God's house today, but the reason that I am glad for that is because I view that as being a means to an end. My hope and my prayer, my desire this morning is that by being drawn to this house, it will be the means to drawing you to Christ Himself. I don't want you to be here simply so that it makes it easier for the church treasurer to pay the bills. Glad that's his problem. But that's not why I'm happy you're here. I'm happy you're here because of my desire that you might be drawn to Christ as a result of being here. This is why we want others to be drawn to this house. Not that we have something to glory in terms of number or size, but we view our church as serving a means to an end. We want souls to be drawn here so that they may in turn be drawn to Christ. And as I say, this truth lies at the heart of the difference between Rome and Protestantism. Now I want to focus for a moment or two on Paul's salvation experience. There are many things about Paul's salvation experience that we could say are unique. If you recall from the book of Acts, if you were here when we studied through that book, or if you know through your Bible reading, you may recall that there was nobody more hostile toward the church than Paul. And it was while he was on his way to Damascus to carry on his hostilities that the Lord interfered and met with him on that Damascus road, appeared to him in blinding glory, knocked him from his high horse, as it were, right down into the dust, where Paul then found his way savingly to Christ. Now, there are, I say, things about Paul's testimony that are unique, and yet there are other aspects to his testimony that he shares in common with every believer. Look with me, if you would, at verse 15 in chapter 1. We see from this verse that Paul saw himself as being the beneficiary of God's grace. He saw himself as being elected. But when it pleased God, and then underscore this phrase, who separated me from my mother's womb, he saw his salvation in a very true sense as predating that experience on the Damascus Road. He was separated from his mother's womb. He was chosen in eternity past. He was elected, in other words. He goes on to say, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, there was wrought in the heart of Paul an effectual call. He was called by God's grace when Christ appeared to him on that Damascus Road. And the thing I want you to see about that Damascus Road experience is not only that there was this outward manifestation of Christ that was blinding to the eyes of Paul. Oh, there was that. But there was something in addition to that. You see, you and I have not met Christ that way. You and I have not all of a sudden had Christ interfere in such a way that he appears right in the road where we're riding or walking and blinds us by his glory. But there is something that took place in Paul's heart that takes place in the heart of every believer. Look at verse 12 in chapter 1. For I neither received it, with reference now to the gospel, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's true of every saint of God. That's true of every born-again Christian. He is saved by the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an internal revelation to his own heart. Look down at verse 16. Well, let's back up and read verse 15 again. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. There was an internal revelation of Christ to the heart of Paul. We don't know anything about those other Jews that traveled with Paul on that day, do we? We know that they had some knowledge of this voice that they couldn't discern. We know that they were knocked down, in a sense, as well by this blinding manifestation of the glory of Christ. But Paul is the only one of whom we know with certainty that something also took place in him, in his heart. There was a revelation of Christ to his heart. That's the experience of every Christian. Christ is revealed to your heart so that there is this inward sense of the reality of Christ's glory and your sinfulness and your need of him for salvation. And as a result of this effectual call, this internal revelation, you could say that Paul experienced a transformed life. Look at verse 23. But they, that is others in the church, had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. What a complete and total transformation. The persecutor has become a preacher. The one who was hostile to Christ has now fallen in love with him. The one who would suppress the gospel of Christ will now become the most zealous for advancing the kingdom of Christ. These elements to salvation that I say we share with Paul demonstrate in the lives of believers that salvation originates with God. Salvation is not merely a choice of religion. I can remember actually speaking to somebody in the print shop years ago that seemed to have that notion that one day he'll stand before the judgment seat of God, and if he guesses the right religion, maybe he'll gain entrance into heaven. And he says, and I will guess Christianity. That man's as lost as they come. No, salvation is an experience, not a hope, not a guess. And because of that experience, because of the grace and the power of that experience, I dare say everybody who has been the recipient of that experience will certainly certify, as Paul does, this gospel is not of man, but is of God. It's for this reason that we can sing with Charles Wesley, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Do you marvel that you've gained interest in Christ? How is it that you of all people have gained that interest?" And I love the theology in the fourth stanza. We passed over that. I thought about tugging on Ryan's sleeve and making him have us sing the fourth stanza as well, which says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Oh, I dare say whatever Charles Wesley was lacking in some aspects of his theology, he certainly could see the truth that salvation originates with God. Now there's another verse that shows the source from which the gospel springs. Look with me, if you would, in verse 4 now in chapter 1. Paul, speaking of Christ, says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." Underscore that phrase. According to the will of God and our Father. Salvation originated in the will of God. Salvation was planned before time began. We'll have occasion to focus on that again. Look with me in chapter 3 and verse 16. We read there, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Abraham was the head of the Jews. He was, you could argue, the very first Jew. "To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ." Underscore that phrase. The covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ. That indicates to us, doesn't it, that salvation was planned in eternity past. For these reasons, then, we can be confident in our salvation. It was planned in eternity. It was purchased by Christ. It was applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God. To the man that can, that a man can exalt in his own role in it, to the same degree he'll be vulnerable to losing his assurance of it. Or he'll be vulnerable to the devil's ploy of luring him away from it, back to the realm of bondage, back to the prison where for a long time your spirit lay. This is why I say there's great practical value to understanding the sovereignty of God in salvation. We don't seek to magnify that truth simply for the purpose of winning an argument with those of a different theological persuasion. No, it is a truth that needs to be emphasized because your assurance of salvation is contingent upon your understanding of that truth and your protection from being lured away from the truth of the gospel is also contingent on a right understanding of that truth. I know I've shared with you this experience I had in the print shop several years ago. I worked on the second floor. There was a pressman, who worked on the first floor, who was a lay preacher. There were two of us that were lay preachers at the time. This man was a thoroughgoing Arminian, and he used his influence to convince some who professed to be Christian down there on the first floor that it was actually possible for them to lose their salvation. I remember one man in particular was very bothered by that. And he came up to me, a couple of them did, but this man in particular was very bothered by that notion, and he wanted to know my opinion. I said to him, "Whether or not you can lose your salvation depends entirely on who's responsible for it." If you're responsible for it, you not only can lose it, you probably will. But if God's responsible for it, then you're safe. And we know that in accordance with the will of God in eternity past, Christ agreed to take responsibility for the salvation of those that were given. This is the meaning of Christ being our surety. So we read in Hebrews 7 and verse 22, by so much, that is, by an oath from his Father, was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now there's an interesting definition given in one of these Bible dictionaries on my computer. I'm not even sure which dictionary it is, but it defines a surety this way: one who becomes responsible for another. Christ is the surety of the better covenant, Hebrews 7 and verse 22. In Him we have the assurance that all its provisions will be fully and faithfully carried out. I am glad this morning that my salvation depends on Christ, not on me. The gospel, you see, is of God, not of man. I am happy then to say with Paul, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Paul certainly knew the authenticity of the gospel he preached. He knew he was not preaching cunningly devised fables. He knew, and we should know, the divine certification of the gospel based on the source from which the gospel springs, as well as the source to which the gospel leads. You see, the gospel begins with Christ, and the gospel leads us on with Christ. Consider with me next, secondly, that we know the divine certification of the gospel from the substance of what it teaches. I suppose you could say that's in keeping with the source from which it springs, the substance of what it teaches. The wisdom behind salvation, you see, far surpasses the wisdom of any finite and sinful man. Men in their natural state would never and could never devise such a plan of salvation, because in his pride he would never see himself in need of such salvation. The gospel is certified then as being divinely authentic because of the substance of his teaching. The gospel, you see, teaches us of Christ. He's the subject of the gospel. It is often called, as it is in verse 7, the gospel of Christ. In the opening salutation of this epistle, Christ is magnified. Paul's apostleship is not attributed to men, but to Christ and God the Father, in verse 1. Grace and peace, verse 2, is said to flow from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who gave himself for our sins, verse 4. And this giving of himself was in accordance with the will of God the Father. And it is God the Father, verse 1, who is credited with having raised Christ from the dead, in that same verse. And so in all of these instances, we see the oneness of God the Father and God the Son. The gospel, therefore, magnifies Christ by assigning to Him His rightful place as God. But not only does the gospel magnify Christ, but the gospel puts down men. Christ gave himself for our sins, we read in verse 4. And so the gospel presupposes the sinfulness of men. Only the gospel strips away from man his self-righteousness and leaves him altogether lost and undone, hell-bound and hell-deserving. I can remember some time ago reading Spurgeon's sermon on Zacchaeus from the Gospel of Luke. In fact, I'm sure that I borrowed quite extensively from that sermon when I did a couple of messages myself from Zacchaeus. And one of the things that really struck me about Spurgeon's sermon is the way the gospel calls man down. You recall the story. Zacchaeus was struggling to get a view of Christ, so he is able to anticipate the place where Christ is going to pass. He beats the crowd to that place. He climbs up in a tree, and when Christ passes by, he looks up to him and says, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I must abide at your house this day." And Spurgeon, building on that statement, "come down," in his own inimitable way, proceeds to elaborate on how the gospel calls men down. Down from self-exaltation, down from self-righteousness, down from any sense that you could merit anything from God, down right into the dust before God as one who is lost and deserving of hell. The gospel does that. The gospel teaches that. And that certainly gives witness then to the divine certification of this gospel. Man's sinful nature, you see, constantly tempts him to exalt himself. And I touched upon this already a little bit in the introduction, but you find the example of that of Peter and the Jews in chapter 2. Look with me in that chapter again, if you would, and let me read a few verses beginning with verse 14. Paul says, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles," you see the thrust of it there. Peter was at least suggesting by his actions that the Jews were on a higher level than the Gentiles. They were not of that same sinful level that the Gentiles were viewed. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles," verse 16, "knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." They're all on the same plane, is what Paul is stressing there. So stop acting, Peter, as if you and the Jews are on a higher level. You're not. This is why Paul didn't glory in men. God accepteth no man's person, he says in verse 6 of chapter 2. From the weakest saint to the mightiest apostle, both are sinners. Both are in need of salvation. Both have no merit of their own. Both must be justified by faith in Christ. So the gospel bears the marks of divine authenticity by the way it exalts Christ and by the way it humbles sinful men. It lifts up Christ. It puts down men. Men's writings don't do that. And in the process of doing each of these things, something else is also magnified, which is God's grace. As the gospel exalts men, and as the gospel puts or exalts Christ and puts down men, God's grace becomes all the more magnified. I've been reading in recent days from John Owens, his second volume in his theology on the theme of communion with Christ. And he makes a very interesting point that one of the reasons that men are put down, one of the reasons that God is pleased to convict us and to bring us low, is because it makes Christ that much higher. He's exalted that much higher. When you and I are on this level and Christ is here, how much higher is He when we're brought down to here? Is the point that He's making. So the gospel serves that aim. It magnifies grace. The gospel came effectually to your heart, to Paul's heart, by grace. Grace and peace can flow to you this morning because Christ gave Himself for your sins. The gospel came effectually to your heart. Why? Because God would force you to be saved against your will? No, rather, like Paul, You were called, as he says, by his grace. Look at verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me against my will, now he called me by his grace. It was by God's grace that this internal revelation was wrought upon the heart of Paul. I love the illustration from the book of Genesis chapter 19 of Lot being rescued from Sodom. You recall the story, the angels visited the city. The Sodomites came knocking on the door to try to abuse the angels. The hand of the angel reaches in, pulls Lot back inside, and then warns him that he and his wife and his children need to flee the city. In fact, let me look at a verse from there because I'm afraid I'm going to misquote it. In verse 16 of chapter 19 in Genesis. Listen to this statement. And while he, that is Lot, lingered, the men, that is the angels, laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, forcing them against their wills. No, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. What a vivid illustration of an effectual call. Oh, I am thankful this morning that the Lord conquered my will, that the Lord subdued my will, that the Lord, in his grace and in his power, made me willing. The people of God are willing in the day of his power, which means that our salvation is traced to his grace, not to our will. Grace is a divine concept, then. Grace is not something that the natural man would ever invent. The Bible's teaching on grace bears witness to the divine authenticity of the gospel. We can see from chapter 2 and verse 21 back in Galatians what men do with grace. They frustrate the grace of God. Or they look for ways to fall from grace, chapter 5 and verse 4. They are lured into thinking that something more than grace must be required of God. Now the freedom the Christian enjoys in Christ is contingent upon a right understanding of God's grace if we are to heed the exhortation given in chapter 5 to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, then we must stand fast in the grace of God. We must learn all we can of God's grace in order to draw the benefits from it daily. When Paul in the book of Acts was determined to go to Jerusalem and would not be swayed, even though he knew his life was in danger, he would say to his brethren in Acts 20 and verse 24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." I love that designation given to the people. It's the gospel of the grace of God. This is what certifies the gospel then. Its teachings on Christ, its teachings on the sinfulness of man, and its teachings on salvation based wholly on full, free, and sovereign grace. So we know the divine certification of the gospel because of the source from which it springs. We know the divine certification of the gospel from the substance of what it teaches. Would you think with me finally that we know the divine certification of the gospel from the sanctification it produces? It really does produce sanctification. Look with me, if you would. I might be anticipating my notes on this, but on the other hand, I have such a fear of missing this that I may end up repeating it. Look with me in verse 4 of chapter 1. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us," and underscore this next phrase, "from this present evil world." I know of no other statement in the New Testament that makes such a current, present application of the gospel to our lives here and now in this world. Now, we know that the gospel is designed to save us from everlasting condemnation. And we're glad for that. But we find here a very present application of the gospel. The design behind God giving His Son for our sins is that He might deliver us from this present evil world. You know, a word of advice to parents. Pray over that text for your children. Lord, save them from this present evil world. Grant, Lord, that the benefits of the gospel will enter into their experience in the here and now. Oh, we need to plead that text before the Lord. Now, sanctification was a key issue over which the Galatians were being lured away from the truth of Christ. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 3. In verse 1. Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain?" We know from Romans chapter 6 that a common criticism that potentially leads to this luring away is simply this: shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the argument that the world will level against the gospel. That's the argument, no doubt, that the Judaizers were leveling against those in the Galatian churches. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Obviously, we shouldn't. And so let us introduce you then to the law for the things you should do. I never will forget the sermon I read by Lloyd-Jones on Romans chapter 6, where he made a very interesting point that a true presentation of the gospel will always lead to that question. If you've presented it right, the way Paul does in Romans, then it will lead the readers to ask that question: what should we continue in sin that grace may abound? What Paul will teach in connection with sanctification is that a believer advances the same way he begins. That's a principle that needs to be laid down and fixed in stone, fixed in our hearts. Our advancement in sanctification takes place the same way we begun. If I could refer you to chapter 3 again. "This only would I learn of you," verse 2. "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" What's interesting in Galatians 3 and verse 1 is that Paul is providing the key to sanctification. Note the statement there at the end of the verse: "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." It brings to mind that text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Here then is the key to sanctification: beholding Christ, beholding His atoning death, remembering the price that He paid, being mindful of your sinfulness and His substitution for you, being mindful of the love that brought Him down from heaven's glory and led Him to Calvary's cross. That's where the fuel is gained that we need to burn in our service to Christ. The gospel, you see, leads to holiness. It leads to deliverance from this present evil world. But you'll only gain holiness if you view it from the perspective of the gospel. We had read in our Bible reading portion of our worship service this morning the second part of Romans chapter 3, and I love how that chapter concludes by saying, do we make void the law? Nay, rather, we establish the law by the gospel. The law is established by the gospel. How so? We view it as being fulfilled in Christ. We view ourselves as being joined to Christ in His life and in His death. He fulfilled the law in our place. He fulfilled the law as our covenant head. And then by striving for obedience to the law, not from the perspective that we have or we ever will fulfill it, that would only cater to pride, but from the perspective that we're free to strive for obedience because we're free from the dread of condemnation. Love and gratitude become the driving forces rather than pride and fleshly efforts. Now, no one demonstrates more clearly than Paul the gospel's power to sanctify a sinner. Paul himself served to show to the rest of the church that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Look again, if we in verse 23 of chapter 1, look at what the church heard about Paul. But had only he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, glorified God in me. What a testimony Paul bore in order to certify that the gospel was not of men, but of God. What man could have persuaded Paul? What in the earthly realm could have transformed the persecutor of Christ into a preacher of Christ? Nothing short of supernatural power could avail to knock the Pharisee off his high horse and bring him to a space before King Jesus. It works the same way in your life and in mine. How likely a candidate was Paul for salvation? I suppose the early church would have asked that question quite a bit. Should we bother to pray for this man? Should we not rather pray that God would just strike him dead? You know, in a sense, God did strike him dead. He died to all that he was. He died to being a persecutor. He died, and then it was revealed to him how many things he would suffer as a result of his salvation in Christ. On the other hand, how likely a candidate were you for salvation? How is it that you find yourself in God's house this morning, desiring to worship Him, to learn of Him, to hear from Him? Nothing short of the same supernatural power that transformed Paul was necessary to transform you and transform me. And since your own Damascus Road experience, so to speak, you have had the desire to follow after Christ. The way that you pursue Him becomes very important. The devil will try to lure you into pursuing him in a way that will in fact lead you back into bondage and cater to your pride and to the pride of others. You must, therefore, keep to the right path. That's the message of Galatians. Stay the course. You must avoid the devil's and the world's attempts to bring you to bypass meadows. And what will serve to keep you on that path more effectively than to remember the divine certification of the gospel? The gospel didn't come to you through men so much as it came to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself impressed upon your heart the reality of spiritual things. He imparted to you the knowledge of your sins and the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of God's provision for your salvation through Christ. I trust this morning then that you're convinced that the gospel you espouse is not of men, but is of God. I trust that you've been taught it purely in an academic sense by men, but that you've received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you have, then you need to stay the course of the gospel by cleaving to Christ and by continuing in His grace. As you're taken up with Him, you'll find your life being transformed. You'll find yourself being humbled, and in your humility, you'll also be advancing in holiness. May God Himself then undertake for us all to keep us on the right course, on the course of the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are this morning that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank Thee, Lord, for the wonderful simplicity of the gospel. We thank Thee, Lord, that it's simple enough for a child to understand. And yet, Lord, we know that in our sinful nature and in our carnal pride, we are vulnerable to being lured away from that simplicity into things that would cater to our pride and to our flesh. And so we ask of Thee this morning, dear Lord, that Thou wilt help us to continue with Thee the way we began with Thee, by Thy grace and by Thy Spirit. We ask of Thee that Thou wilt impress upon us the love of Christ and the grace of God. And we ask, O Lord, that as we think upon the price that Christ paid, even the shedding of His blood, that we'll find incentive like we've never known it to follow hard after Thee. O Lord, when we think of Paul, we're reminded that he said he labored more abundantly than they all, yet not him, but the grace of God which was in him. Lord, may that grace be our portion, so that we may labor the way that we should, from a right perspective, for the cause of Thy kingdom. So, Lord, hear our prayers, and take our thanks for Thy goodness and mercy to us. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the day we met Him at the cross and the burden of our heart rolled away. Lord, may we reflect much upon our experience of Christ and upon His goodness and mercy. And may we in those reflections then stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.